great English preacher, Charles Spurgeon, was once invited by a wealthy man to come down and preach in a country church in order to help them raise funds to pay off a debt. The man told Spurgeon he was free to use his country home, his townhouse, or his seaside home. Spurgeon wrote back and declined coming and said, "Sell one of your homes and pay the debt yourself." It's always interesting to me to watch believers try to figure out the connection between their money and their possessions and God. How much is God's? How much is mine? How much do I give? How much do I keep? Is it only about money, or is it also about possessions and time and talents? What am I teaching my children about giving? What will be my legacy when it comes to giving? Most of those questions can be answered by an honest survey of the scriptures, and I'd like for you to see that this morning. I'm going to begin by looking at the history of giving in the Bible. The history of giving. Now, to be totally honest, it's a brief history of giving in the Bible. For if I were to give you a comprehensive history of giving from the Bible, it would take months, literally months. It's easy to miss unless we take the time to study it. Now understand, when we talk about giving, we talk about offerings from a Bible perspective, it's not always money that the Bible is talking about. In fact, probably in most of the cases, it's not money, because the Bible was written at a day and age when people didn't use money the way that we do. And oftentimes then it was possessions, or it was products that were produced by the giver that were ultimately given back to the Lord. They weren't passing an offering plate at the temple or the tabernacle the way we do in our day. Let's begin in Genesis. And it doesn't take us long to find giving to God in the book of Genesis. After you read the first three chapters that tell us about the creation and the fall, you come to chapter 4, and right off the bat, the chapter involves an offering. It's two offerings, one by Cain, one by Abel. Cain's offering is rejected. Abel's offering is accepted. What is the difference? What was the difference? Well, you remember our study last week. Last week we talked about the fact that giving is a trust issue. Giving is a faith issue. Giving is about believing God. We looked at Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, Hebrews 11:4 tells us this. It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. Faith. Now, that particular offering, as you know, ended up in a fight, and it didn't turn out well. Well, you go a few more chapters into the book, and the next main character we study is Noah. And you study Noah, and you study about the flood, and you come to the place where the flood is over. After a year in the water, the boat has landed on dry ground, the doors are open, everybody comes out. What's the first thing that Noah does? He offers an offering to God. Chapter 8, verse 20. You continue down the path of the Bible, you come to a man named Abram, whom we know as Abraham. He completes the journey from Ur of the Chaldees all the way up to Haran, finally comes down into the promised land. He arrives at Bethel, which becomes a very important city, very important place with the patriarchs. And as soon as he gets in Bethel, what's the first thing he does? Genesis chapter 12. he offers an offering to God. His grandson's named Jacob, and Jacob becomes an exile away from the promised land for 20 years. But he finally comes back with a bunch of kids and so on, comes back to Bethel after 20 years of being out of the promised land. What's the very first thing he does at Bethel? He gives an offering to God. Offers an offering, chapter 35. Well, we move on in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20 should ring familiar to you. Exodus chapter 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments for the very first time. The Ten Commandments are given to us, and then the rest of the chapter in Exodus chapter 20 deals with offerings. Deals with offerings. We continue on, we come to Leviticus, the chapter that always derails our reading through the Bible. But the first seven chapters of Leviticus, the first seven chapters, not verses, first seven chapters deals with offerings to God. It talks about what the believers were to bring to God and how they were to bring it. It talks about how the leaders were responsible for the offerings and what they were to do with them. Eventually, we come down to Deuteronomy chapter 16, and if you're open to that, look down to verse 9. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son, and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. Down to verse 16. 3 times a year, all your male shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now you notice there, it's very simple for us to understand. Every single year, all of the families of Israel, if the whole family could not come, the father was required to come, would come and stand before God and present their offerings to God, first at the tabernacle and then at the temple. Now understand that Deuteronomy was written by Moses some 2,000 years before Christ came. And yet when we come to the story of Jesus Christ, what do we find Mary and Joseph doing year after year after year, according to Luke chapter 2? That very thing, coming to the temple and presenting their offering. No one was to come empty-handed, verse 16. Every family, and even the servants of the family, were to cultivate the habit of giving. Well, we get to 1 Samuel chapter 1, a story that we read this morning in our scripture reading, the story of Elkanah and Hannah, the parents of Samuel. They're introduced to us this way, 1 Samuel 1:3. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. Shiloh was where the tabernacle was located in those days. What do we find about Elkanah? He knew the habit of giving. Every year, year after year, that's how he's described as we meet him. We come to the book of Job and we find the same thing. We barely meet him and find he's the habit of giving all the time on behalf of himself and his entire family. In fact, in Job 1:5, we read this. This was Job's regular practice. His regular practice. He had developed the habit of giving. The psalmist wrote and sang about giving, Psalm 54, verse 6. With a freewill offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. Psalm 96, verse 8. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Come to the minor prophets and the major prophets. The prophets in general always had a lot to say about giving. Last week we looked at Malachi. Do you remember these verses? Malachi 3. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So what do we find in this very brief journey? And it's very brief. Through the Old Testament, we find there a consistent pattern of both the practice and the proclamation about giving. That giving should be a habitual thing, a regular thing, a pattern in one's life as a follower of God. It wasn't just periodic, here, there. It wasn't whenever you feel like it. It wasn't whenever the Spirit moves me. There was a regular, continuous pattern of giving. Well, you might ask, does that change in the New Testament? No, it doesn't. Right off the bat, we come to Matthew, and giving shows itself in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, this is a section that deals with giving and praying and fasting. And if you look at those three things, all three of those things are to be a regular part of the believer's life. It's not, okay, you can pray regularly, but you can give irregularly. No, all three of these things were to be done continuously. Common theme, regular part of the Christian life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus continues, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, any sensible reading of that particular command is that Jesus is referring to regular, continuous giving. Investing in heaven rather than on earth. It's not like just give a one-time gift and it'll take care of a lifetime of giving. You know, before I die, I better give a big chunk to make up for all that I've missed. No, that's not what Jesus is teaching here. Come to the book of Mark, well-known story. And he, Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury, watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Find here, the Son of God found great joy in watching those who had very little give much, give a great percentage. Now you might ask, why did this widow lady who had so little give all that she had? I think the answer is obvious, because she was in the habit of giving. She wasn't trying to prove a point, it's what she did. I remember years ago when I was in India. In India, when they have the offering, it's somewhat like they do in the Afro-American churches here in the States. They come down the middle aisle, and there's a table in the front, and they put their offering in, and they go back to their seat. And it starts in the back row and works to the front and so on. And so that's how they give their offering in India. And I was sitting in the front with Dr. Abraham, and we watched as in this very poor village, people came and gave their offering. And I watched as some people put in a penny, which was worth about 1/6 of our penny. And I watched as people from the village came and put a couple eggs in the offering plate. And I watched as people would come and put a bundle of rice about the size of two marshmallows. And they'd have this bundle of rice and they'd put that in the offering plate. And I didn't notice it that much back then, except that it was odd, but I realized that that's the kind of thing that Jesus got excited about. That Jesus, as he watched these Indian peasants put money in, put eggs and rice in the offering plate, he got excited. He wanted to call his disciples and say, look what they're doing. We come to the book of Acts. Large sections of chapter 4 and 5 dealt with giving in the early church. Acts 4:34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. We come to the epistles of Paul. Romans chapter 12, we find God gifting some to be extraordinary givers. He motivated them, he impassioned them with generosity. Two chapters in 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, are given to the regular habit of giving. You're familiar with these verses. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Come to the book of James, and James has some strong words for believers who are too attached to their money. Finally, we come to the book of Revelation, and part of the condemnation of the church in Laodicea involves their self-deception and certainly their selfishness concerning their wealth and possessions. And the Lord's command to them was to invest in things that count. Invest for things that count. Now, why have we looked at all of this? Why all of this? For all of you who are still following here with me. I think sometimes there's a misconception that offerings and giving to the church is some kind of new thing, something that the modern church invented in order to raise funds. And I want you to see this morning, no, any reading of the scriptures is plain, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. Giving is one of those spiritual disciplines that God gives us so that we might exercise faith, we might exercise trust in him, a spiritual disciplines of the followers of Almighty God, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Someone smarter than me has calculated that there are approximately 500 verses in the Bible that deal with prayer. There are approximately 500 verses that deal with faith. But there are over 2,000 verses that deal with the subject of money and possessions. Jesus talked about money in 16 of his 38 parables. Now, what does all of that tell us? What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that how we handle our money and how we handle our possessions is important to God, and he wants it to be important to us. And at the very top of the list on how to handle our money is the subject of giving to God. Giving to God. Now, we might do it a little differently today. Not many of you have brought animals or the first fruits from your garden to put in the offering. But then again, 100 years ago, nobody brought a check. 10 years ago, no one could give online. The method changes over the years, but the principle has not. Regular, continuous, habitual giving has always been God's plan for God's people. Now, what do we do with all that? What do we do with all that? Secondly, this morning, I just want to talk about giving habits now and later. Giving habits now and later. Now, we have two very distinct services here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. The 9 o'clock service, very different from the 10:40. The demographic of the 9 o'clock service, very different than the 10:40. Therefore, this morning, I'm preaching two different messages. I'm not going to preach the same application to both. Several years ago, Donald Trump said this in an interview. I'll be 36 next year, and I've done everything I can do. Sometimes I think it was a mistake to have raced through it all so fast. What's the next level up? The grass isn't always greener. I work and I don't worry. How can you top that? I protect myself as well as anybody can. I prepare for things, but ultimately, we all end up going. I don't believe in reincarnation, heaven, or hell. But we go someplace. Do you know? I cannot for the life of me figure out where. Hopefully, if you're here this morning, you figured that out. You figured that out. Rick Warren writes, there are three things you can do with your life. You can waste it, you can spend it, or you can invest it. I'd like to modify that just a bit. There are three things that you can do with your money. You can waste it, you can spend it, or you can invest it. Someone once said, if your investments are limited to this earth, you are the world's worst investor. The remainder of my time this morning, I'd like to talk to you about investing in your church after you're gone. Investing in your church after you're gone. Now, there's a reason I'm not going to say this at the 10:40. None of them even have a clue what that means. Investing in your church after you're gone. Obviously, it requires planning and decisions before you go. Now, I've never talked about this in 35 years. And I think the reason is because I wasn't thinking about it. And all of a sudden, I am. So, I want to talk to you about that. Interesting story found on the pages of Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 20. Let me read it for you. Very first verse. In those days, Hezekiah became sick, was at the point of death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover. Now Hezekiah gets something from God here that most of us will never get. As I thought about it in the scripture, I believe Moses got this from the Lord. And Moses, Hezekiah might be the only two. Hezekiah is told by God through the prophet, your life is over. I'm telling you now, you are going to die, so set your house in order. The message says it this way, put your affairs in order, you're about to die, you haven't long to live. You and I would understand that to set your house in order would include your financial affairs. I'm sure Hezekiah made sure that the queen would be provided for. I'm sure he made sure that the next prince had money needed to begin his reign as king and so on. Probably he thought about some of the things you and I would think about if God told us the same thing. But I wonder how often believers, when putting their affairs in order, think about their church or the advancement of the kingdom through their church. I want to challenge you this morning that with the money that you have, that you're going to leave behind, an inheritance or whatever, after you retire and then after you're gone, you're still required to be a steward of that money. You're going to be required to give an account before God for that money. So, what if there was a way for you to give for the next 100 years or more to your church if Jesus does not return? What if there was a way for you to multiply your gift to your church tenfold or 100-fold? How often do you get a return like that, the money that you give to your church? In your lifetime, you never do. You never do. Understand now, when I talk about this, this isn't a mandate. This isn't going to be required of anybody. Okay? This is totally under the category free will offering. But I want to challenge you to think about it. I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip. It's only something some of you, perhaps many of you, could do, think of. Some of you live on Social Security, and that's it. That's all you have, and life is a challenge. We understand that. But I told you last week that in some of the sermons going forward, as we talk about giving, I wanted to give you some creative ways that you could support your church going forward. This is one of them. What if you were to, in your will, or before you die, were to give $50,000 of your estate, $50,000 of your retirement portfolio, $50,000 of your retirement savings to your church? Now, that's not as far-fetched as it used to be. And you were to sit down with a planner that our church had contacted, and you were to take that $50,000 and put it in a good-yielding annuity to your church. You set it up so that the interest from that annuity every year went to your church. Now, for the sake of argument, listen, for the sake of argument, let's say that over time, over the period of time, the basic return on an annuity is about 10%. Basic return on an annuity is about 10%. So, what does that mean? Every year, IBC would get $5,000 from the annuity that you set up. Now think about that. In one decade, in 10 years, your original gift would have doubled. You would have given $50,000 to your church, still yielding interest. And if perchance Jesus didn't come back, this is where it gets interesting. If perchance Jesus didn't come back for 100 years, your $50,000 investment would have given to IBC tenfold, $500,000, $500,000. That's not a bad return on your gift, is it? Now here's where it really gets fun. Here's where it really gets fun. Here's where giving can really be fun. Now stay with me. Some of you are looking at me, Pastor Dave's gone off the deep end. No, I haven't. Honest. Let's say that two of you get together and you say, you know what? I want to do what Pastor Dave said. I'd like to give $50,000, you give $50,000, and we want to designate it for evangelism. We want to designate our gift for evangelism. It's to be used by IBC only to spread the gospel. Well, the two of you put your $50,000 into an annuity. In 10 years, you would have donated $100,000 for evangelism at IBC. And if, after 100 years, the Lord had not come back, let me tell you what it results in. $1 million for evangelism to Emmanuel Baptist Church. You think that might have an effect for the kingdom? I mean, you're in heaven enjoying Jesus, and back here on earth, that money is still being generated to win people to Christ. Or let's say two of you decide to give us $50,000 annuities and you designated it for community outreach, helping the poor in the city of Kenosha. Same thing. After 100 years, if Jesus doesn't come back, that first gift now had reached $1 million. You think we could impact the city and help the poor and people would know who we were? We could give that kind of money. Well, even if two of you didn't want to do something together, but if one of you did that for youth ministry or for children's ministry, $5,000 every year, $50,000 every decade for the kingdom ministry to youth and children. Or maybe you designate it to missions or to capital funds or even to the general fund. You could be in heaven for a long time, still be giving regularly to your church. You may say, Pastor Dave, you know, $50,000 isn't even the ballpark for me. Well, $25,000, $20,000, $10,000. How about when you make out your will and you say, you know, after we die, when our house is sold, $50,000 of that's going to set up an annuity at church. Or when we're gone, one of our IRAs is going to go to the church. Or that piece of property that we've never done anything with, that we always thought we would, we're going to sell it, and it's going to become an annuity to our church. You know, if you start to think about it, it gets pretty exciting. I mean, just think, if 10 people did this, what we could do for evangelism and outreach and missions and so on. And it would help launch the church. Well, we're in heaven. And exciting things are still happening here. James Kraft, the founder of Kraft Cheese. You've all eaten Kraft Cheese at one time or another. He was a Christian man. Said, the only investment I ever made, which has paid consistently increasing dividends, is the money I have given to the Lord. He gave millions. Billy Graham said, God has given us two hands, one to receive with and the other to give with. We're not cisterns made for hoarding. We are channels made for sharing. I've said all this simply to say, at some point, all of us are going to have to put our house in order. All of us are going to have to put our house in order. And the question becomes, with the stewardship of what you leave behind, are you willing to risk investing in the kingdom of God? The Apostle Paul said to us, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He was talking about Jesus Christ. You're here this morning and he's saved your soul. You love him. You'd love to see other people come to know him. Just one creative way to give. So we think about different ways to do this unto our Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We enjoyed the study of the scriptures that were reminded us that from Genesis to Revelation, we're stewards of what you give us. From Genesis to Revelation, we're stewards that give continuously and regularly. And then, Father, we just considered the challenge as we thought about Hezekiah and the command to get his house in order, that maybe there's ways for us to give that we've never thought of before that could do even more for the sake of the kingdom. So, Father, just help us to think on those things. Help us to think about the fact that we're not here forever. We're not here forever. What do we want to do for the sake of the kingdom even after we're gone? It's a good challenge, Lord, a good challenge for all of us, no matter where we are. And I pray that we consider it not for our own glory, not for our own praise, but for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, the advancement of his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.